It's good to see everybody this morning. Looks like we're still missing some. Can we officially say Christmas is over? Y'all want to keep it going for a little while? No, we'll move on. All right. We're going to summarize, finish the book of 2 Samuel. So I'm going to probably do most of the talking today, just because of time. This coming Wednesday, New Year's Eve, we will do singing again. So I want to wrap up 2 Samuel for the end of the year, and January we'll get into 1 Kings. And so that's our goal for the moment. And I'll give everybody just a moment to okay. All right, why don't we have a word of prayer and we'll begin our study. Holy God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the blessing of life, thankful for this day, grateful for the weather, the mild conditions that we are able to enjoy. We're grateful that we are here safe and sound. Pray that as we study through thy word, we will glean the truths to make application, to learn from these Old Testament examples, and to see the parallel principles that tie into New Testament concerns, and realize the perfect law of liberty is settled in Christ. We're grateful for the sufficiency, all sufficiency of thy word. Pray that we never discount its power, that we would never fail thee, that we would always be humble when we make our mistakes and sin, and that we would repent and thou would forgive us. Help us again look to the strength we can only find sustainable in you. Pray for those that are still traveling about due to the holidays that are not able to be with us. We're mindful of our widows and elderly members at 9th and Main. Pray that their care is good, and if we lack any, we will learn and do better. We do pray that you'll bless the eldership, deacons, the teachers, and everyone that serve in an upfront capacity here to help, but we pray for every member. Pray that you'll bless us as we are soon to enter into a new year. We'll be focused and ready to conquer the challenges set before us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you'll again bless us with a fruitful Bible study this morning. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, so 2 Samuel 23 and 24, last two chapters, David's last words, faithful servants. Talk about some repentance and a little bit about a costly worship there in the 24th chapter here. There's going to be a numbering or a census take place in the 24th chapter, and it will not be authorized. So let's go to this slide. All right. Let's talk about why the book ends here. Question really is interesting. Originally, 1st, 2nd Samuel would not have been classified in two different types of divisions. They would have been in scrolls and summarized together. But over time, it seems the Hebrews, the Jewish people, probably the Masoretes, the Masoretic branch or division of the Jewish people, began to divide them into books like 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. And then you'll get 1st and 2nd Chronicles at the end of the period of the captivity, with Ezra and Nehemiah coming out of the Babylonian, of course, by that time, the Persian captivity. Very likely it was Ezra, not Nehemiah, during that 400-year period of silence was when they started to divide up these books in such a way and categorize them. But Again, why 2 Samuel, the book ends here. Chapter 23, legacy and loyalty. Think of those two ideas. You're starting to wrap up again the kingship of David. David's going to die here in 1 Kings. So you have David's final oracle defining righteous leadership, a roll call of the mighty men honoring faithful service. And there's a closing tone here, covenant confidence plus tested again character. And I think when you recognize what's happening, again, the question is why the book ends here. God is forming leadership, showing leadership by truth, tested loyalty, repentance, and again, costly worship. Chapter 24, of course, is the census, and it's exposing a little bit more of the self-reliance and misplaced confidence. There's a repentance is immediate and mercy is real. There's a costly effect upon the, again, people of God. They suffer because of poor leadership. If you analyze chapter 24, it's almost, in my mind, asinine why, in some senses, King David was not taken out, punished. And I'm going to make a point on that here in just a second. So the book closes with an altar and a worship that's very costly. In fact, the location of where all this takes place is where Solomon will end up building the temple in 1 Kings chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And so the temple that David could not build will be built here at this location where all this takes place in chapter 24. Now, back to what I was saying about why the people suffer, it seems so much. The people, like Uriah suffering, going back to the adultery with Bathsheba, the innocence of good, loyal, faithful people that you don't know much about, but yet they're the working class. They're the ones that we don't read about. So let me ask you a question. Today, how many of you in our modern era of politics have heard things like, when are we going to prosecute the corruption? Anybody following, I hope not too much, but anybody following some of the Jeffrey Epstein file dump? Over 1,700,000 different files or something to be dumped regarding one person named Jeffrey Epstein. He's dead. Apparently committed suicide. Who knows? I try not to get into conspiracies, but so much attention on one person. Do you really think it's about one person? Never is. Do you really think anybody's going to be prosecuted? If I read Trump's Truth Social post, he said, go ahead and dump it all and embarrass everybody. That was his word, embarrass them all. Does embarrass them all sound like prosecution? That's two different words, two different ideas. So he knows more what's going on. He was over there. He was on that island, whatever. They were all chums, they're all big money players in the world that we live in today. But again, who is it that really is suffering today as a result of the corruption and the sin of political leadership? Who suffers? The average person. And that's the story here I think you'll walk away from, is that we always suffer, but we have to learn the lessons. And we need to think about that. I think about lessons that Jesus teaches about the eye of the needle, the camel's eye. It's hard for a rich man to enter in. Remember those stories? Remember those principles in the New Testament? It's not very common or likely that in the grand scheme of things that rich, wealthy, and very popular, predominant people of authority will ever show up in the common churches, you might think. It's the average guy. It's the guy that yet God's faithful, his faithful people, the few there be that find it. I think that's what you're going to kind of maybe walk away from as you consider the last two chapters here of the book of 2 Samuel a little bit more. At a glance, let's talk about this a little bit closer. I'm sorry it's so small. So in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, David's last words, an oracle, or again, You note here that rooted in David's message or authority is the Spirit of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, a prophet and a king he's referred to in Acts, in the book of Acts, the New Testament. David, a prophet in the sense that he is given prophecy. He writes psalms. He says things throughout his life that he always saw the Lord before him. He was able to understand, in some senses, the God that we serve, the God of Israel, the Lord God. And he's able to, again, recognize that he's inspired by this God. And the Lord God of heaven would speak by him. You see, again, the leadership vision, ruling justly in the fear of God. This is the first seven verses of chapter 23. There again is a covenant hope. I like the way that this is emphasized in chapter 23. Notice verse 2, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. Now watch verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And then verses 6 and 7. But the sons of Belial, they again wickedness, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. There's always this sons of Belial, this worthlessness that seems around us. Like the chaff. Remember when Jesus will make examples of the chaff being burned up. Anybody know what chaff is? When you're in the threshing of the harvest and what they're doing when they're trying to sift out the wheat from the chaff. Combines and pickers and combines in particular will sift all that out and throw it back out the top of their blowers on those big machines. But what is going to remain in that hopper is the seed or the kernel, the value. And all that chaff is blown out because in weights and balances in comparison, what is it that weighs more than the other? The seed, the wheat, weighs. It has weight, it has sustenance, it has actual value to it. The chaff is the outside, dry, crispy, lightweight material that was the formal protective husk that kind of sits around that. And it starts to fold open. And that's what's being released. Well, back in the old days, they'd throw it up in the air. And when they would throw it up in the air on these big sacks or bags or whatever, what would fly away? The chaff. Well, what's also more flammable? The chaff. And so Jesus will talk about the chaff being burned up in the day of judgment. Well, here you have a comparison to the sons of Belial. And that would be like vain, idle people in your life, in the world. And David's referring to that. He's referring to the Belial, sons of Belial. And it seems in his life there's always been these worthless, valueless people around me. What do you think about that statement in your life now, as you look to your life and the people that you're surrounded by? Have you had to sift out in your life? There's your word. Have you had to sift out the Belial in your life? You better. As I get older, the more I get older, there's no money in that. Man, you cost too much money. You got to go. And we sometimes, in employment, we have to fire those people. Okay, you're not very, you cost too much. You don't have a work ethic. You don't have discipline. You don't have a conscience. Really, when you get to the brass tacks or the root of all, I say this at our work all the time, you just simply don't care. C-A-R-E. If you cared, we're here to help you. If you care, we'll teach you, we'll train you, but you have to care. Do you care? And I find that in my life, a lot of people don't care. They want to do what they want to do. They want to do their own thing, selfish things. So, again, as you look at these texts, this seems to be the summarizing attitude of what David is saying here. And so in verse 7, but the man that shall touch them shall must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now, one more passage in 1 Corinthians 15:33. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33? Someone like to read that passage, please. Jaden, would you mind reading that passage for us?
Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good
men. Okay, thank you. So be not deceived. Evil companionship or communications, those surrounding you, corrupt you. So we want to be very real with our lives. It does matter who we spend time with, and we want to get this right. Let's talk about the mighty men just a little bit here. You have, again, story of courage, the 3 and the 30 extraordinary, loyal individuals finding themselves in ordinary or extraordinary places, fields, gates, and caves. Ordinary in the sense of, like, these are common people. These are common people. What does that mean? Think about the apostles. Who did the Lord Jesus Christ pick, as I might say, his mighty men? Where'd they come from? What kind of backgrounds did they have? Mm-hmm. I really love the passage in, look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. And notice here, when the apostles, Peter, James, and John in particular, and look at Acts chapter 4. And notice here, some principles here. You have almost 5,000 people being converted, it says, in Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4. By the time the church of Jerusalem's really taken off, verse 4 says about 5,000. Verse 6, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. Verse 6, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, the miracle done in chapter 3, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified... You think that was an idle statement? Whom ye crucified. He's not saying in political platitudes, you know, that guy that was killed over there, you know, prosecuted, you know, tried, and y'all, you know, the Romans could have said, you know, Pontius Pilate convicted him. No, he said, whom ye crucified. What kind of language is that? That's not Belial language. That's not idle, vain, empty language. That's you crucified him. God raised him from the dead. What's that mean? You tried to fight against God. What happens when we fight against God or try to? You're going to lose. He raised him from the dead. Now keep going with me here just for a second. This is the stone which was set at naught. Isaiah 28, verse 11, of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And so Peter and him and their boldness, notice when they saw the boldness, verse 13, of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, there it is. What does that mean? Unlearned and ignorant men. What does that mean? What schools did they go to? Where did these guys come from? It seems the immediate implication is that they understood very clearly what these men just said. And not only that, they understood with, again, specific notes to, like, Isaiah the prophet, 28 verses 11. These men are acting and talking like very specific scholarly individuals. And yet they are speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean that in the sense of yet, as in that's to be diminished in value. Do you think people today, when you speak with the authority of Scripture and you speak with truth, veracity of a character, when you speak with integrity, do you think it shakes people a little bit today still? You go in and you talk to your common worker, or your common man, and you start speaking with authority, or you say things like, well, where in the Bible does it teach that? Where did you get the authority for that? Well, why do y'all do it that way? Do you think that gets the attention of people? The honest one, that's a good point. You think it makes people mad that don't want to hear those questions? Yeah. And I think that you see even that today, and you can understand that. So with that said, to point out a few of these notable men, if you'll notice, look at verse 39. Who's brought out there? Second Samuel 23, verse 39. Uriah the Hittite. Now, interestingly enough, it looks like verse 18, notice who's mentioned in verse 18. First part of verse 18. Abishai, and who's he the brother of? Joab. But notice that Joab's not mentioned in this text. But he was certainly surrounding them, and he was a general at times, but he's not mentioned because he will betray the house of David when he joins himself with Adonijah in 1 Kings. So I want you to notice that that's more or less the legacy left, which speaks of the character and highlights the character of those loyal yet ordinary types of individuals. And when you think about their lives. You see men that stood with David. Uriah is the last one mentioned. Stood with David, stood with, again, the covenant, even though the king was having an affair with his wife. Didn't know it, it seems. So again, you see very faithful men standing with the Lord. What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 12 about giving honor? Give honor to whom honor is due. So I want to kind of point that out. All right, let's look at a few of the last words of David in chapter 24, leadership under God. Again, I think I've got the ESV listed here. I actually prompted it to be KJV, but notice the ESV's translation on verse 3. When one rules justly, ruling in the fear of God. A conditional statement. The Bible here, King James Bible, says, why doth my Lord, let me see here, chapter 23, verse 3. Notice again here, chapter 23, verse 3. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. The nuance may be when, as if in conditional. And then to chapter 24 here, notice here how there's this census that is not authorized. When David here emphasizes God speaking first, leadership answer second, justice and reverence are not optional add-ons. Righteous rule blesses others like morning light. Again, this has to be seen in light of chapter 24. What is David warning against? Again, worthless leadership, wounds like thorns. Some people require distance, tools, and wisdom. God's covenant does not excuse moral drift. Again, the condition here is highlighted. Here's a question about the inspiration of the Bible. And historians, archaeologists, anthropologists have noted this. One of the unique things about the Bible is just this point right here. Take a King David. Who would write such a story about himself exposing all of his sins? Who would write like this? Okay, and the litmus test is up against other archival writings or notable writings. Are other writings ever found to be written like this? Now, that's one of the things the seculars, they note and they hate at the same time, I would say. Because no other book is written like this. So then I make the conclusion in my mind, is this not why the Bible stands the test of time? So think about this. When you get to the Proverbs and other, what does the Bible say about flattery and various things like that? Is flattery something that's really vain and empty? Think about compliments even today when we over-compliment or we over-inflate. We've talked about being a trophy society where everybody gets a trophy. Is that a good idea? Is it a lasting idea? And really, is it a true idea? And in some senses, there's always winners and losers in life. So what would be the best narrative is actually what happened. They lost, they won. And so the Bible is very transparent in this sense. And so, again, who would ever write like this? Well, historically and factually, no one except God. And this is a proof of inspiration. All right, I'm not going to analyze this. I think the last statement there, again, just to note, there's no solo hero. Again, could David ever say he was the man? Could he ever say, I'm the man, I'm the only man? No. Again, just to note some of these characters. There's three snapshots here. Eliezer stands until his hand clings to the sword, it mentions. The Lord brings victory through steadfastness. Shammah holds a field when others retreat. Battleground is often ordinary ground. Benaiah takes on threats up close. Strength is guided by obedience and purpose. Again, taking note of the mighty men. So again, looking at this, just remember, we're looking at loyalty and the fear of God, justice, humility together, build with covenant confidence, not personal swagger, honor the people who serve when no one is watching, tell the truth about victories and losses, both shape the legacy, make room for mighty men, moment steady obedience, celebrate courage, and don't romanticize the recklessness. All right, at a glance here, chapter 24. There's where the old Temple Mount is, which again would be an indication of the location of where this altar worship that caused the plague, verses 18 through 25, will actually take place. This is where the Solomonic Temple will be built. Today it has the Dome on the Rock, which is a Muslim temple or whatever they call those now. But again, let's notice here the census again. Why in verses 1 through 9 does David here at the end of his life order a census? Well, the answer is really found in 1 Chronicles. It's notice here in chapter 24 where it says, the Lord was kindled against Israel and he moved in the King James Bible. Does anybody have a different translation? He moved David against them to say... In the margin of my Bible, it mentions Satan, he. You see the word he? Look at 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Let's talk a little bit about this. Notice how 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And we'll read here a couple of these verses. Verses 1 through 4, please. So I asked the question, why did David order the census? It's kind of a question to probe you to think a little deeper here. Why did David order the census? What's the immediate answer right here?
Well, as I look at these two accounts, two different things, people are concerned that there is a contradiction, but there is not. God allowed Satan to test David. Satan had pride. And his pride, I believe, got in the way when he wanted to do this numbering, when he didn't have authority to do that. Now, God had already, way back, God had instructed Moses to number the people. He never instructed David to. David's relying on his own power. And so, just like Job, God allowed Satan to test Job. Satan to test David as well. He's not going to keep us from tests. He's not going to keep us from trials.
Yeah.
And he didn't keep David from
it. Yeah, Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, God at one time ordered a census in the book of Numbers. Hence the book of Numbers is called Numbers. Now that's when they're starting to march out. The 11th chapter of the book of Numbers is when they actually start to march into the wilderness. And they will spend 40 years wandering in a circle. But here there is no order or authority. Again, why would you, I agree with you, and we'll look at James chapter 1 in just a moment. Why would David at this point order a census? The answer, of course, is Satan provoked him.
He just says that I may know.
That I might.
Of the people, but he didn't say my people.
Ooh, good point. So that I may know the number. I think that that's a good answer too. It tells a little bit more of what's in his mind or heart, how he's provoked here. In many ways, why do we want to know certain things like this? Why would we want to know a census? Just to analyze it even today, why do we order censuses?
You don't have any control.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay. No kingdom can be established in chaos. I would say taxation today as much as anything. We're taking censuses to understand who is actual citizen and then analyze that up against IRS tax filings. And they're wanting to know how much more money they can squeeze out of the turnip. Like blood. But in this context, why would David maybe order a census? In this context, what have they just finalized? What's been the circumstance? Quite a bit of battles, internal strife. What about civil war? Need to find out who's with us or who's against us. You might, again, but to the text, look at 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 4. Satan stood up against Israel, provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring the number to them to me that I may know it. Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Now, back up to 2 Samuel 23 and 24. And notice again, those chapter 23, those first four, seven verses. But notice verse 5. It seems that maybe Joab is referring back to this principle, this everlasting covenant in chapter 23, verse 5. If you're under an everlasting covenant and you... What does an everlasting covenant mean today? Are we under an everlasting covenant today? Now stop and think about it. We are under an everlasting covenant today. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8. Can we be defeated in Christ? Shall sword, death, peril, anything separate us from the love of Christ? That in and of itself can't, but what can separate you is yourself. We're under an everlasting covenant. It will not fail. So what are all the things that we worry about that really we shouldn't worry about? The things that we prioritize sometimes, are they really priorities? The choices in our life, the motives that we have. I'll tell you one that really gets me the older I get. And I have to remind myself that I can't let it get me, so to speak. Is when I have plans and my plans change. You hear what I just said? When I have plans and my plans change because of things I can't control. How many of you would like to have a vacation set for 2 weeks and then you're told you can't take it because you got to go to work? Would you like that? So what are your choices? I guess you can quit. You can start putting an application in for other jobs. I mean, yeah, you can make choices. Or you can, again, say, okay, all right. We'll defer, I think, what we call it, delay our gratification. How many of you like to delay your gratification? That is not easier the older you get. And life changes. So again, these are common things that we... But what is, again, everlasting doesn't change. And I think the older you get, the more you recognize those types of things. But I don't like it when my plans have to change because I want my plans to be my plans. Do you think David might have been here in this circumstance after all the Civil War, chapter 24, 2 Samuel? Again, the language there, that I may know. He's not asking so the Lord can have clarity or that we can establish rule. Joab seems to have the right answer here. Again, I think that this is a confidence. This is a power struggle. This is a, I need to know. I want to know. Not need, but want to know. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point too. Natasha said he could have just asked God, you know, in prayer. It's a great point. How many of us don't do that? Let me just pray to God and put my faith in Him. and maybe that would help us. Let's talk about this just a little bit more here, and I'll try to summarize these screens. So David orders a national military count from Dan to Beersheba. That would, again, to me, symbolize north and south. They're trying to, again, he's wanting to understand. Joab pushes back, but the order stands. The count is completed and reported to the king. Let me go back. Hang on. What was David trusting, God or the size of his strength? Again, some leadership cautions here. Metrics are useful servants, but terrible masters. It is possible to do smart things for the wrong reasons. Good counsel can be ignored. Humility must be chosen. Now, this is a recent scenario that I think ties into something. And I know you get tired of me saying these things, but I got pulled off of some of my time off for the holidays to go take over a job. And I got pulled because a particular engineer could not push the job forward. The deadline's the 31st. It has to be done. It's under contract, or we're going to get served liquidated damages. You know what those are? If we don't finish the job on time, they start charging us $1,500 a day with a maximum of $10,000 penalty. So I get called Friday, the Friday after my son's wedding, and say, "You're our only hope. I need your help." And I'm simplifying this story. I literally get down to the site location because it had engineered drawings, and they could not get the concrete poured, would not place the order, would not pay $9,900 for 46 yards of 4,000 PSI concrete because we were an eighth of an inch off on four pads. Four concrete pads. Because it didn't align with engineered drawings. 1/8 of an inch. Y'all know how small that is? Anybody ever heard of a shim? You know what a shim is? When you're squaring up a house, what sometimes people don't understand is we are fallible people. And I said, you got to be kidding me. Over 1/8 of an inch, because the engineer... Now, the problem is that 1/8 of an inch in dirt doesn't matter. Now, if we're talking a foot off elevation, that's a big deal. But 1/8? That was the conversation I had up to last week. Till Wednesday. But that engineer couldn't control that 1/8 of an inch, and he called everybody off. And now how much is it going to cost us? Because we could not get the job done. Now, I'm not saying that because 1/8 of an inch doesn't matter sometimes. I'm just saying that sometimes you've got to find solutions to these problems. And you've got to depend upon what is right and what is wrong. And people really struggle. I'm not mad at the engineer. He just locked up. And we almost lost every subcontractor we had hired. They're fixing to walk off the job. Because they're standing around with their hands in their pocket going, Brian, we deal with 1/8 of an inch all the time. Is that right, Eli? I mean, in plumbing, you want it to be right, but there are variances. Yeah. I made one call to one of our civil engineers, and I said, can we pour this without any issue and, you know, as built, come back and fix? He said, yeah. He said, if you'd have told me it was an inch, I'd have said the same thing. I said, why didn't y'all talk internally? Again, just remember that you get caught up in certain things. Conviction, judgment, mercy. David does not deflect. He confesses after this senses. There's three options given: years of famine, months fleeing before enemies, days of pestilence in the land, 3 days. David chooses to fall into the hands of the Lord. The 3 days is what he chooses. There are people here that suffer. Again, the common people die. God will confront sin. He does not minimize it. Again, I didn't sit around and complain. I just got the job done, you know, and just God's mercy is not theoretical. He stops the judgment. Intercession matters. David pleads for the people. Again, accountability, real accountability, held together with real mercy. We have to fall upon the mercy of God. Let me try to finish this. 18 through 25. The altar worship that cost, I will not offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Chapter 24, verse 24. What is David saying here in the regard to the sacrifice? I will not offer a sacrifice that doesn't cost me. So go back to the idea of our lives. How many of you think your lives won't be costly? How many of you will look back on your life and say, ooh, I had a perfect utopian experience. I never had any problems. I'm going to pick on Jaden just for a moment. He told me yesterday, I think it was, he said, Bailey and I haven't even had a fight yet. Keep... Hang in there. That day's coming. All right, so just hang in there. It'll be those hard times that will forge the most strong, the best times. So why is the book closing? Why is this kind of the closing move of the book? David's repentance leads to obedience, not just emotion. Atonement is pictured through sacrifice. The plague stops. Chronicles explicitly connects this threshing floor to the future temple site, as I've mentioned. And so kind of a final emphasis here, just to, again, why the book ends like it does, as we're wrapping it up. Righteous leadership is defined by God, not by results alone. Faithful servants matter. Honor them. Notice the honor here. Notice, we try to do that. We talk about this a lot. Self-reliance is still sin, even when it looks strategic. True worship is costly. It refuses shortcuts. And so where am I tempted to replace trust with counting? I need to think about that. James chapter 1, blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials. For he that overcometh shall be blessed. And so we have to overcome. Who are the mighty men I need to encourage and honor in my life more today? And what would costly worship look like in my current season today? What does costly worship look like? I want you to think about those things. Yeah. So those are some of the final lessons on 2 Samuel. And I appreciate your time and attention. And we'll press on to the book of 1 Kings and continue tying this in. All right. Thank you.